Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. I want to welcome Kathy and Deborah this morning. These two young ladies are the daughters to Miss Ruth Bruton, who passed away and whose memorial service we'll be having this coming Saturday. These young ladies who live up in the North Country, up in the Northwest, have left their families and have left their jobs to come and to take care of their mother as she was struggling so hard with cancer. And this began long before Easter of this past year, and they have been here working and ministering to her. And they were with her when the Lord called her home. It's a tribute to Miss Ruth that she would have such children who would sacrifice time, personal goals and personal dreams and even responsibilities to come and to take care of their mother during her final weeks and months here in the earth. And so I want to say thank you. I know it's been a very, very difficult thing for you ladies, but God will richly reward you for it. We focus our attention on the church in Sardis. So take your Bibles, if you will, please, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. The city in Sardis had a long and illustrious history. As it first broke on the pages of history, it had already become a very wealthy and a very powerful city-state in the kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Lydia. That kingdom no longer exists. Croesus was king of the city-state, and if you know your history, you'll know that King Croesus, the name is synonymous with great wealth and great power and great influence, because King Croesus was a very powerful king, one of the wealthiest men that ever lived, one of the most influential kings of the ancient kingdoms. The city of Sardis was not only known because of its wealth and because of its power and because of its influence, but there were some very notable people who were citizens of Sardis. One of the first great Greek philosophers named Thales was from Sardis. One of the great ancient lawyer legislators by the name of Solon was a citizen of Sardis. And so it was a noted place, a place of prominence, a place people would like to visit because of its rich history. There was also a Christian church in Sardis. We don't know who founded the church. We don't know who started the church. Many believe that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in beginning the Christian church in Sardis, probably on his missionary journey to Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. But insofar as the founding father of the church, we have no idea. But what we do know, that in the course of its history, there was a pastor around AD 170. There was a pastor of note whose name was Melito. This pastor was what we call an apologist. He was a defender of the faith. He was an individual who stood for the Word of God. He was an individual who let his life count for the kingdom of Christ in a city that was, for all intents and purposes, gone headlong into paganism and idolatry. In the city of Sardis, the Christian church was located right next door to the temple dedicated to Cybele, or to Artemis, the patron goddess of the town. People by the hundreds would come into the town, and they would worship this goddess in hopes that she would protect the city, that she would provide resources, keep the city wealthy, keep the city prosperous and strong. Very few individuals would visit the Christian church next door. But even the vast majority of those individuals who did become members of the church in Sardis, Jesus has a very difficult... I'm ringing up here. Could you do something with that? Had a very difficult word to speak to this church. You find it here in Revelation chapter 3. Let's read it again. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now this is quite a puzzling epitaph that Jesus would give a church. I don't know that many of us, if any of us, are familiar with anything or anyone that is at the same time alive and dead. The only experiences I've had with anything on that order is through the movies that are produced in Hollywood. You know, they'll present from time to time a movie where a society of people are infected by a disease, or maybe aliens have visited that society, and the people die off, but they come back to life again, but they're not really alive, they're just zombies. They're not dead, they're not alive, they're kind of in between. But that's Hollywood. I've never met anybody that was at the same time alive and dead. I don't know that anybody in this room has met anybody that was at the same time alive and dead. But Jesus says this church in Sardis, is both alive and dead. For reasons that we will discuss next Sunday. And yet it's a very disturbing commentary that Jesus pronounces upon this church. I would ask you, my friend, consider this morning, what is Jesus' estimation of your life? When Jesus considers you, when he considers your life, when he considers all that you are about in life, what is his commentary regarding you? Does Jesus see you alive, or does he see you spiritually dead? The church in Ephesus no longer loved Jesus. The church in Smyrna was being persecuted for its faith. The Pergamons had abandoned the gospel and embraced the doctrines of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. The Thyatirans had become apostate as the result of their false prophet pastor. And now Jesus declares the church in Sardis to be spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. They have members whose names are on the church roll. And they have budgets, and they have a building. And they have activities that they engage in. And they have contacts in the community. And they have a reputation, not only in the community, but among the other churches of the region. And they are known by the people of the region. But Jesus said, in spite of all of these things that we can count as being worthy of a church, you are spiritually dead. I believe every one of these churches that we have mentioned, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, all of these churches in one form or another exist today. I believe that these churches are existing all around us. I believe that you'll find these types of churches throughout the region, throughout California, throughout the United States, throughout our world. And it doesn't make any difference what their name may be. It makes no difference their polity or their politics. And it really doesn't matter what their denomination affiliation may be or where they might be located. Look around you and you'll see churches. You'll see churches that no longer love Jesus. They're actively involved doing things as a church, but they're not doing them to the glory and to the honor of the Lord Christ. You'll find churches who are holding fast to the Word of God. You'll find churches that are firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ. You'll find churches that remain faithful in spite of opposition, and they're being persecuted for their stance. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're being persecuted because they hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. Look around you, and you'll see churches that no longer hold to the gospel of Jesus, nor to the teachings of the Bible. They're following the teachings of men, and they'll focus their attention on the opinions of the one who stands behind the sacred desk. Or they're holding on to the latest fad that's out there on the market. And they'll be preaching from and reading from the latest book that's on the Christian bookshelf. But they're not holding to the word of the Lord, and they're not speaking the word of Christ. And you'll find churches, just look around you, you'll find churches who call themselves Christian churches that are immoral and unethical in their behavior. They're idolatrous and they're blasphemous. Look around you, you'll find churches that are alive but spiritually dead. Some of you have been in those churches. Some of you have visited those churches. Some of you have walked into the doors and found it spiritually colder than a refrigerator. Couldn't wait to get out and get someplace where the warmth of the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Jesus comes to this congregation, and in pronouncing an indictment upon them, he discloses who he is to this church. Someone that they have long since forgotten. Someone that they have long since honored in the fellowship of the saints. He comes to them as one who holds the seven spirits of God. And I want to explore this symbol because we've not talked about this symbol before. We've talked about the seven stars. We've talked about the seven candlesticks. We've talked about a number of the symbols that we found in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we've yet to entertain the idea of the seven spirits of God. So if you brought your Bible with you, I want you to take it, and now let's turn back to Isaiah. Let's turn back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. Back in the Old Testament, I hope you brought your Bible with you. We use our Bibles in this church. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. I'll give you time to turn there. It's good to hear the pages turning. Love to see the people of God looking into the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 11, the great prophet Isaiah, who writes about the coming Messiah, who writes about the coming King of Kings, the one who gave us insight as to who this Messiah would be. This great prophet of the Lord God writes in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ. He is talking about the coming Messiah. 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah the prophet writes about the Son of God. He writes about this coming Messiah, says that he's going to be a descendant of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And the Lord God made a covenant with King David that one would rule upon the king forever. One would come from David who would rule over the kingdom of God forever. That is none other than Jesus Christ. And so that's who he's talking about here in the first verse. Notice the second verse of Isaiah chapter 11. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Here you have the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit given to us through Isaiah. He is, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord. He is also the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven great and grand characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus bears, in his life and in his ministry, every one of these characteristics. So it could be that Jesus is referring to the seven spirits as symbolic of the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, he could be referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as symbolized by the seven-pronged lampstand given to us in the book of Zechariah. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah, you're in Isaiah, turn right and go to the book of Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. So he's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Go to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the Lord God is going to be speaking to Zerubbabel, the servant of the Lord, and he's going to outline to Zerubbabel the two great ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. And these two great ministries are symbolized by the seven-pronged candlestick that we call the menorah. You might be familiar with the idea of the menorah. If you are very astute during the holidays that we'll be getting into before very long, the Jewish holiday is often symbolized, particularly Hanukkah, is symbolized by the seven-pronged candlestick, the menorah. Today, the modern menorah has nine stems to it, but the ancient menorah has seven. The one that was authorized by the Lord God for the children of Israel to build as a memorial to the Lord has seven prongs to it. Here we find in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's read, if you will, please. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other is at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." These seven hold forth the light of the Lord God. The Holy Spirit shines forth the light of God. The seven eyes that go to and fro in the earth, they see all things, none other than the Holy Spirit of God, who observe all things. And so, these seven spirits that Jesus talks about could very well be the ministry of the Holy Spirit, typified by the seven-pronged candlesticks. And what is that ministry? Let me detail it for you. First of all, in Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10, the Holy Spirit was promised to Zerubbabel that he would be encouraged and strengthened and enabled by God to do the work that God has called him to do. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is going to take the servant of the Lord, strengthen the servant of the Lord, encourage him, and enable him to do the work that God has called him to do. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will continue to be with God's servant to enable him to complete what God has commissioned him to complete. Now, in the days of Zerubbabel, it was the rebuilding of the temple. But we see this very same Holy Spirit of God working in the life of Jesus to do these two ministries, to encourage Jesus, to strengthen him, and to enable him to do the work that he came to do, and that is to provide the fountainhead of salvation for you and for me.
God sent his Son that we might have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit was strong upon the Lord Jesus that he might complete the work that God had called him to do. Secondly, the Holy Spirit was strong upon the Lord to encourage him through his ministry, to strengthen him, to quicken him until that final work of salvation was done, even to go to the cross that he might die for you and that he might die for me. And that same promise of the Holy Spirit Jesus gave to every servant of the Lord God, that he would enable and strengthen each and every one of us to do the work of ministry that God has called us to do, and that he would also continue to be with us to encourage us so that we might complete the work that God has commissioned each and every one of us to do. So Jesus may very well be speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he may be referring to the Holy Spirit in all of his completeness, in all of his fullness, in all of his perfection. The number 7, you'll remember, is symbolic of completion, of wholeness, and of perfection. So Jesus could very well be talking about the Holy Spirit in his entirety. Now, in my opinion, and it's a my opinion only, I believe that the Lord is referring to all three, and not just one of the three. I believe that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit of God is still upon him and still with him as the Lord of glory, as the King of the ages, that he might manifest these same characteristics in his rule and reign over the churches, in his rule and reign over the kingdoms of the earth. I believe that he wants the churches to know that he is still empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, though he is resurrected and ascended into glory, still empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to minister the work of his kingdom to his saints in the earth. I believe he wants us to realize that he still has the power of God's Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of his completion and all of his perfection to rule over the church that has forgotten him. I believe the Lord wants us to see these 7 spirits as all three. We see them in his life. We see them in his death. We see them in his resurrection and in his reign as the Lord of glory. He has the 7 spirits of God, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Christ, as our judge, will rule not only over the church but also over the church member, justly, with all equity, with all holiness, and with all righteousness. He will judge the righteous as well as the wicked, and he will do so through the power, through the wisdom, through the knowledge, through the holiness, and through the righteousness of the Lord God. He knows the work of the church, and he knows the work of the church member. He knows it because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He will judge fairly because he's omnipotent. He has all power, and he will be that holy and that righteous judge because he walks among the churches. He knows what they're all about. He knows what they're involved with. Now I want you to notice back in Revelation chapter 3 that he has not only the 7 spirits, but he also has the 7 stars. These things, says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Again, we've already taken a look at this symbol a while back in Revelation chapter 1. The 7 stars in Revelation chapter 2 represent the 7 pastors of the 7 churches there in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. But the 7, again, is the symbol of completion and perfection. So Jesus is basically saying, I hold all of the pastors of my churches in my strong and my mighty arm. I control them. I reign over them. I support them. I encourage them. I uphold them in my right hand. The churches may do what churches may do. And we find that these churches are suffering from a number of different spiritual maladies. But the true church of Jesus Christ and the true pastor of Jesus Christ is upheld by the power of Almighty God. He holds them in his right hand. Let me talk to you for a moment about pastors, if I can. I believe I can talk to you about pastors because I am one.
And I will tell you, quite frankly, dear friends, I am much concerned. I am greatly concerned about the spiritual state of the pastorate in modern America. I really, really am. As pastors, we pride ourselves in the fact that we belong to the Lord. You know, and I hear pastors brag about that. You know, I don't belong to the denomination, and I don't belong to the church. I belong to the Lord. You know, they have that high, spiritual, pious air about them. Well, we do belong to the Lord. The Lord holds us in His right hand. We belong to Him. We are called by the Lord. We're equipped by the Lord. We're empowered and we're commissioned by Jesus Christ to do the work that He has called us to do. Not only do we pride ourselves that we belong to the Lord, but we also pride ourselves in the fact that we're responsible only to the Lord. And I hear my pastor friends also with a bit of arrogance in their voice, reminding their churches that I'm not responsible to you, and I'm not responsible to the deacons, and I'm not responsible to the convention. I am only responsible to the Lord for who I am and for what I do, because the Lord holds me in His right hand. But it's true, dear friends, as the pastor of the church, I am responsible to the Lord God, and I will be held accountable to the Lord God for the ministry that He has called me to do in this church, something that you will never face, but something that I will someday face in my own life. So what my pastor friends say are true. We do belong to the Lord, and we are responsible to the Lord. But one thing that my pastor friends forget, we need to be reminded that we are His representatives to mankind. And how we live and the way we conduct our ministries and the work that we do reflect how sincere and how serious we are about the Lord and His calling upon our lives. And I believe some of my pastor friends have forgotten the fact that we represent Jesus to men. We want to represent the denomination to men. We want to represent ourselves to men. We want to represent someone else to men. But we are the Lord's holy representatives among human society. Amen? And I believe some of my colleagues, in their representation of Jesus Christ to men, have become very poor representatives of the Lord. Many have become careless and worldly and opinionated and greedy and immoral and unethical and prejudiced and biased and cold and selfish and self-centered and uncaring in their lives and in their ministries. Too often we look upon ourselves as being the sum total of what Christianity and what Christian ministers ought to be, and we have neglected that Jesus Christ is our primary example of what Christianity ought to be. Amen? We have forgotten, but we will be held accountable. And we've also forgotten and need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to minister His word and His will and His ways to the church and to those that the church is seeking to bring into the kingdom of God in the community. All too often today, we hear from our pulpits what the pastor thinks and what the pastor feels and what the pastor believes, but we don't hear the word of God. We hear people talk about what they have done, what they desire to do, where they're going, where they've been, the plans that they have put together, the schemes and the dreams that they have, and they have forgotten the will of the Lord. We no longer hear about God's will. We no longer hear about God's ways. We have forgotten that when we stand behind the sacred desk of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have people see Jesus and no one else. We want people to call us
chief executive officers of the church, or president of the congregation, or senior elder, or bishop, or cardinal, or whatever. God has called us to be shepherds, pastors, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, one day, we'll be held accountable for that calling. We forget. But these letters remind us that Jesus Christ is jealous over the work of His kingdom. He is jealous over the ministry of the church, and He does not take our license with regard to His ministry lightly. Ministry, dear friends, serious business. I know there are a lot of people, and I know a lot of people, who are content to play church, and they do a good job at playing church. But Jesus regards the ministry of His kingdom with all seriousness and will not take it lightly. And all of us will give an account to the Lord God someday. I as the pastor of the church, but you also as members of the church, on how you've conducted the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something about this letter that Jesus dictates to the church at Sardis. I want you to notice that Jesus does not commend the church for anything. Ephesus left its first love, but Jesus commended it for certain things. Pergamos was becoming corrupt, but Jesus commended it for certain things. Thyatira had become apostate, but Jesus found some things in the church to commend. But in Sardis, the dead church, Jesus commends the church for nothing. There is nothing that He sees in the church that would move Him to say, "I am pleased with you as a church." Listen, my friends, and listen carefully. It is a sad day when the church turns its back on Jesus Christ. But it is even greater sadness when Jesus turns His back on the church. Here we have, in this letter to the church at Sardis, we have nothing less than an indictment against the church that you have turned your back completely upon me, you have turned away from me, and I have turned completely away from you. You are dead. There is no spiritual life in you at all. We'll talk about that next Sunday. How can a church be alive and yet dead? Jesus commends this church for nothing. But there are a very few called the remnant. There are a very few in the church that Jesus looks upon and He commends them because they have not allowed their lives to be spoiled or spotted by the things of the world. Again, they are the remnant. They are the few that still focus on Jesus. They are the few that are still firmly fixed in the Word of God. There are a few who remain faithful to Him. God has always had His remnant. Amen. Down through the ages, from the very beginning of time, God has always had those faithful few that have remained faithful to Him, who've been firmly fixed on Him. There was Abel in the very beginning. There was Noah, and then Abram, and Moses, then Samuel, and David, the prophets and the disciples. And now there are those among the churches. Out of the vast numbers of churches all across the world, I believe that there are only a few who hold faithful to the Word of God. And because they do, the Lord never forgets them. Never forgets them. Take your Bible and let's turn to Malachi. You were over in Zechariah a while ago. One book over, the last book of the Old Testament, is the book of Malachi. So let's turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the Gospel, the prophecy, really, of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. Malachi 3, 16, 17, and 18. The last book of the Old Testament. Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord God speaks to those few in Israel who hold fast to the Lord God. Most of the Hebrew people have abandoned the Lord. Most have been judged already, have gone into exile. Many have been thrown and scattered to the four winds of the earth. They have lost their inheritance, and they've lost their heritage in Israel. And God has scattered them throughout the known world because they were become idolatrous and because they were sinful and heathen in their practices. But the few, the very few that remain faithful, the word of God comes to them through the prophet Malachi. This is what he says, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. He speaks of a day when the Spirit of God will move upon the faithful, and they will be able to determine that which is right from wrong. They will be able to discern the righteous from the wicked, and they will be able to understand the word and the will and the ways of the Lord. My dear friends, we need that Holy Spirit of God upon us today. Amen. There are far too many of us, listen to me carefully, there are far too many of us who call ourselves Christian, but in reality, spiritually, we're dead. There are far too many churches who call themselves Christian churches, but they are not honoring the Lord God in anything that they believe or in anything that they do. The apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The Lord honors those who remain faithful. Here in the church in Sardis, Jesus commended those very few for not defiling their garments like the rest have done. To defile means to spot or to stain. The garment represents the life and the character of the individual. So Jesus is commending the very few in the church of Sardis for not becoming worldly like the other members of the church have become. He commends them for keeping their testimony pure, for not engaging in the sins that the other churches have engaged in: idolatry, immorality, apostasy, worldliness, and greed. He commends them for not staining their garments with the stain of sin. It is believed that in Sardis, that the dyeing of wool was first introduced, and that by dyeing wool, people were then thinking about and imagining ways in which this dyed wool can be used. And so clothing was first manufactured in the region here in Sardis using dyed wool. And so these people could understand what Jesus is talking about, the symbolism of dyeing something that was pure and clean, taking from the outside and applying it to something that was once pure and clean and spotting it and staining it. They understood what Jesus was talking about. No longer clean, no longer pure before the Lord, but stained and spotted by sin. These few in Sardis have shown godly character, even though they lived in a town that was pagan and idolatrous and godless, and even though they were members of a church that was corrupt and worldly and immoral and spiritually dead, they remained faithful to Jesus Christ. Finally, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostle Jude, writes in Jude 23, the book right before the Revelation, Jude, verse 23. Listen. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God," something that Ephesus forgot, "looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." It had already begun in the days of Jude, but a church has already become overwhelmed with sin and with worldliness, even to the point Jesus said, "You're dead. No life in you at all." Listen, my friends, I'm sure that there were people in that fellowship, and I'll close with this thought. I'm sure that there were people in that fellowship who will stand before the Lord God on the day of judgment, and they will say to Him, "But Lord, we preached in Your name, and we cast out demons in Your name, and we did many mighty great works in Your name." But Jesus will say to them on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, you were members of the church, but you were not members of my kingdom. You had your name on the church roll, but you didn't have your name in the book of life. You were actively involved in all kinds of religious things, but you were not involved in the ministry of the kingdom." Far too many of us have replaced a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ with religion. And we're content to be religious. But God wants us to realize that religion will damn us in hell. It is only a relationship with Jesus that is able to save us unto eternal life. And the church at Sardis forgot that. The church in Sardis was busy doing their religious thing, and all the while, they were digging their spiritual grave. My friend, don't make that mistake today. Don't make that spiritual mistake today. Make sure your faith in Jesus, make sure His salvation in your life. Don't replace a living relationship with the true and living God with mere ceremony and traditionalism and religion, dear friend. It's not about how astute you are in the things of the denomination. It's about how faithful you are in the things of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Father in heaven, remind us, Lord God, how dark the days are. Sin is everywhere. Spiritual faithfulness is a joke among many today. Holding true to the Word of God becomes a point of contention. And those who dare to live faithfully before Jesus Christ have become the brunt of persecution and opposition, even the butt of jokes. But it's all because, in many ways, the Church of Sardis is the state church of America. More concerned about formality, more concerned about forms, more concerned about appearances, more concerned about budgets and buildings and baptisms, more concerned about who we are and what we're doing, and not concerned at all about who Jesus is and what He's doing. God, forgive us. God, break us. God, remind us that there is a day coming when You are going to balance the scales. And those who are found wanting will face the wrath of an angry God. But Lord, that day has not come. So there is still hope. There is still a chance that some soul here today, who realizes that he or she does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That some soul here today who realizes that they're not walking in fellowship with the one who died on the cross to set them free from sin. There is still hope for one soul here today who realizes that religion never satisfies, but only a relationship with Jesus Christ will give peace and strength and encouragement. I pray for that soul today that they will come confessing their sin and receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that soul today will come whose life may be spotted with the worldliness and the sins of the flesh and the idolatry and the corruption of the things that are all around them. They will come and find that spotted life washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray for the church. God, help us to remember who we are in you. Help us to stay faithful and focused and firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. We give you this time of decision. We ask that you be Lord over every decision that is made. To the honor of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. David, lead us in this time of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, come and meet me here at the altar. We'll pray with you. The dear friend, if you realize that in your life, the assessment of the Lord God finds you lacking, the altar is open. You come. You kneel before the Lord. You speak to Him about that, dear friend. But those who need to know Christ as Savior and Lord, I invite you to come and meet me at the altar. We'll talk with you. We'll pray with you. You come as we sing, David, lead us.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.